couple of weeks ago, Jeff spoke to us about this passage from Matthew 5, and we've decided there's so much in this passage, and it's so important in the life of the church that we'll continue talking about it today. Many of you may not have been here 2 weeks ago, so this is the passage. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, thinking about this, I think there's two main mistakes we can make in applying this passage to our lives, and I'm guilty of both of them, I believe, in the past. The first is that we can ignore the Old Testament because we think it's old and it's out of date and it's been replaced. However, that is a mistake. Paul told Timothy quite clearly that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And when he wrote that, of course, most of what they had as scripture was the Old Testament, and they were only just assembling some of the what we now have as the New Testament. Think, what's Paul actually saying there? Doctrine is what's right. Reproof is what's not right. Correction, well, that's how to get it right. And instruction in righteousness is how to keep it right. That's how I remember what he's saying. So it's what's right, what's not right, how to get it right, and how to keep it right. So that's what the Bible does for us by reading it and understanding it and applying it to our lives. And the other mistake is to get so bound up in all of the stuff that you can, the interesting things that you can learn from the Old Testament, and start trying to put yourself under the law and trying to live the trying to live some of the Old Testament laws that we're not bound by anymore. And you can actually get yourself tied up in knots and really take on a huge burden, which is not what we're expected to do. And Paul writing to the Galatians, and the whole book of Galatians is really about this issue. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." So the way to understand what he's saying there, it's like you're hanging from a chain underneath a helicopter over the Grand Canyon. There's 613 links in this chain attached to your harness. For you to survive that experience, you need every one of those 613 links in the chain to hold. One of them breaks and there's nothing. You fall, right? It's the same thing with trying to keep the law. The law itself says if you break one of the laws, you are guilty of all of them. You see what I mean? It's the same thing. Now, the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, he's quoted that from Habakkuk 2:4. And that's a phrase that changed the life of Martin Luther, who, of course, started the whole Protestant Reformation. Now, if anyone through that period, if you read his life, he was trying to do everything possible to live according to the law, and kept going to confession, and the priests got sick of him coming to confession and said, "Go and do something that's worthy of confession before you come back again," you know. And he went to Rome and he was trying to do the things of crawling up the steps on his knees and all this kind of carry on. And he discovered this verse and it changed his life. And he particularly loved the book of Galatians, apparently. That same phrase, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith, comes up in three books. Who are the just? Well, that's the book of Romans tells us that, defines what righteousness is. The book of Galatians says how we should live, and the book of Hebrews defines what faith is. And it's partly why I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because it's a trilogy. These three books work together, and they all three have that quote, that verse from Habakkuk. Getting back to the passage that we started with, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And of course, I'm sure you're aware that that Hebrew phrase jot or tittle is what we would say, not the dotting of an I or crossing of a T. This means not the tiniest detail. And he says that heaven and earth will not pass away, and you know the law and the prophets will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, well, heaven and earth hasn't passed away yet. And not everything that prophets have written has been fulfilled yet. So that logically to me, that says that the law is still operative. It hasn't passed away. It hasn't been completely fulfilled. But it's also important to notice that there's a lot of passages in the New Testament that confirm that we are not under the law as believers. And all of those passages are written to believers and apply to believers. But if you've not accepted Jesus as your and what he's done as a payment for your sin, then the law applies to you. You are bound for the punishment that your sin deserves. So the law says that you have to pay the price for your own sin if no one else pays it for you. Jesus has paid the price for those who have accepted his payment, but for someone who hasn't, they've got to pay it themselves. So what is that payment? Well, the purpose of the law is, in Romans 3:20, it says, through the law we became conscious of sin. Galatians 3, it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified? Well, I like the way Derek Prince used to explain what justification is. He said it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's like you're being declared not guilty. So the purpose of the law is to show us our need for God's grace because we can't live up to the requirements of the law. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first nine are all things that you can see someone either doing or not doing from the outside. But the Tenth Commandment's a little different in that it, you know, thou shalt not covet. That's an internal attitude that would be pretty hard to measure in a lot of cases from the outside. And Jesus takes that concept of the internal motivation there in that 10th commandment and applies it. In the last couple of months, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And what Jesus has done there is he's taken the Old Testament law and taken it to another higher level. Instead of just being external observance in what you can see, he's focusing on the real intent of the law, which is our internal attitudes. So if we thought we could possibly live by the Old Testament laws, Jesus has just really just lifted the bar so high that we really have to go to him and beg for his grace and forgiveness. Because we can't live by the Beatitudes. People say that, you know, I live by the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. I really doubt it. I can't see how you can possibly, you know, have perfect internal attitude as well as the outside behavior. So I think Jesus is the only answer. You know, accepting that he will pay the price for us is what the purpose of the law is, to bring us to that point of understanding. So what is grace? I like to remember it as this acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Because grace is receiving forgiveness or a payment for debt when we don't deserve it. Because if we did deserve it, if we'd done something to deserve that payment on our behalf, then it's no longer grace. It would be like wages or something, you know. And so it has to be a free gift, otherwise it's not grace. Right from the early apostles, you know, the fact that there's this letter to the Galatians is an indication that there's been a problem right from the beginning of people trying to put themselves back under the law. What had happened with, you know, Paul established the Galatian church and he had taught them and they'd been saved by faith in Christ and received God's grace. And then this group of people called the Judaizers came up from Jerusalem and started telling them, oh, you know, you Gentiles, you have to become Jews. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to start doing the dietary laws. You've got to start doing the Sabbath and laying all this burden on them. And Paul writes this really emotional letter and really deals with this issue. Also, it was fairly early on in the church, in Acts 15, you have the Council of Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem and they discuss with the leaders of the church, well, what do these Gentiles have to do? They're coming to Christ. And James, who was the true head of the church, makes the statement, not Peter wasn't the head of the church, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you do well. I'll put the notes on our church website, and there's a lot of other passages that also relate to this. Romans 5, 6, and 7, 2 Corinthians 3, and the entire book of Galatians, as I've said. Now, these passages teach us not to be legalistic about the law and trying to gain some extra favor with God by trying to keep these commandments and laws. By trying to add to what Christ has done, I mean, that's blasphemy, actually. What we're told to do is to live by the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, we're not to take the liberty that we have in Christ and abuse that. We are not free to sin. In Galatians 5, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." Yeah, that's a woohoo statement, all right, isn't it? "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." I'll say it one more time. Let's actually acknowledge, you know, say thank you to God and some. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." Thank you, Lord. Yeah. But, next word, but, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself." In the notes, there's some other passages that say a similar sort of thing. So it's clear we're not to go back under the law, but we should have a proper understanding of where we stand with God, you know, and how we're to live as recipients of God's grace. So the freedom we have as Christians is not to just please ourselves, but to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us do that. In Romans 12, 2, it says, "Do not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, in this passage that we're talking about today from Matthew 5, just looking at, well, how does Jesus actually fulfill the law? Well, first of all, I think his obedience to the law, that the fact that he was the only person in human flesh that's ever been able to keep the law, is one way that he's fulfilled the law, by not breaking it himself. And so if we want to see what it looks like to be to fulfill the law, then yeah, the life of Jesus would be the example. The main thing that he's done to fulfill the law is his death and resurrection. That he became a sin offering for us. You know, you've got, you know, you read through the laws, there's a lot of them about, you know, what sin offering has to be done for different kinds of sins, you know, a bird or a, you know, goat or, a, you know, all sorts of things. But those things were only covering the sin. They didn't take the sin away. And what's different about Christ, what Christ has done, is he takes our sin away as far as the east is from the west, it says. So he's a once and for all sacrifice, whereas those sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament were just a pattern pointing to what Christ would come and do. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's, you get the wages of sin is death is also found in Proverbs 10:16. It's a very similar statement. But God is holy and we are sinful. So the law specifies that we should be eternally separated from God because of our sins. And so we would have to die for our own sins, in other words. But because Jesus lived the perfect life, didn't break any of those laws, he was free to die for our sins because he didn't have to die for his own. He didn't have any. So this has enabled him to be that perfect sacrifice. And I think the third way that, or a third way that Jesus has fulfilled the law is by sending his Holy Spirit to enable us to live the right kind of life and fulfill Christ's law, which is, you know, to love God and to love one another. And we can only really do that through the power of the Holy Spirit is working through us. In Romans 8 it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do," Jeff said a couple of weeks ago, you know, that the law was inadequate in a couple of ways. Well, the law is perfect. It's not that there's a fault in the law. The problem is us. We are unable to keep it. And that's why the law cannot bring life, cannot bring us righteousness, because we're simply unable to keep it. So for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit working in us. And Ray's going to read a passage from Galatians chapter 3. Now, in Galatians 3 and 4, I mean, I'd love to read the whole of Galatians 3 and 4, because Paul goes through six separate arguments, and each one of them is compelling in its own right as to why we are no longer under the law. Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, and it is a heartfelt, you know, that's an emotional thing, and it's quite dramatic. I mean, if he was there with them in person, I can imagine him wanting to be tempted to bang some heads together. He's really wound up about what the Judaizers have led them into. Ray, if you could read it for us.
Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under a curse, for the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for all our wrongdoing.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Ray, as well, for reading that. Before God created the heavens and the earth and created creatures with a free will, he knew that there would be a problem with, you know, part of the problem of having free will is the ability to choose to do the wrong thing. So he had a plan before the foundations of the earth were laid as to how to deal with this sin issue. And because for us to truly love God, we have to have that free will. Otherwise, we'd just be like a robot, you know, and for someone to truly love, they have to be able to choose to love or choose not to. But his plan for dealing with sin had to fit both his justice and holiness, but also show his love and mercy. Because you can't just give grace as a free gift to someone who doesn't deserve it. That wouldn't be justice. So that's why there has to be a payment for sin. And that's why what Christ did on the cross is so amazing. It's the only way that I can see that he could rescue us from our situation of being separated from God by meeting both the justice requirements and the grace requirements and love requirements, you see? Because God is all of those attributes. And they all come together on that cross. That's why that is the central event in history. If we stand back and look at the whole message of the Bible, it would run something like this. God creates a perfect world and man with a free will living in relationship with him. That's sort of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 3 comes along and you've got man breaks the rules and faces an eternal separation as punishment. But God becomes a man, the creator of the universe becomes a man and lives a perfect life amongst us, he dies to buy us back, to pay that price for our sin as a perfect sacrifice. And if we accept that payment on our behalf for our sin, he forgives us of all our wrongdoing. And it's then our privilege to get to know him in relationship with him forever. That would be condensed version of the Bible. So what is this redemption? That this buying back, you know, redemption is the buying back of what has been lost to the original owner. You know, like if you go to a pawnbroker, I mean, not that I ever have, but never been that desperate, but to, you know, you take something that of value and you give it to the pawnbroker and they give you some money, and if you have the right to buy it back under the law, that's a redemption situation in our society. Now, the pattern of redemption is specified in Leviticus 25, and it's played out in the book of Ruth. Amazing love story in Ruth. But what's happening is in the latter part is, first of all, you've got Naomi and her husband with their two kids. They're facing a drought. They can't survive. So they sell their land, but they have the right to buy it back. They head off over the other side of the Jordan to Moab. Then they, you know, husband dies, but Naomi comes back with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and she can't afford to buy her land back, but she has the right to. But Boaz, as a relation of hers, as a blood relation, has the ability and is willing to do it, and he redeems her land for her under the Leviticus law of redemption. Now, let's just have a look at what that law says. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, this is the Lord speaking, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. And so that's what Boaz was able to do for Naomi. So a kinsman redeemer, they had to be a kinsman, a blood relative. That was one of the requirements. They had to be willing and able to fulfill the requirements, and they had to pay the full price that was specified. And that's what's carried out in the book of Ruth. So how does Jesus use this law of redemption to redeem us? I think we can see part of that happening in Revelation chapter 5. So if we use what this pattern that we see carried out in Ruth and look at Revelation 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, a scroll that's written, normally a scroll is only written on the front because that's the smooth side for writing on. The back side was quite rough. And when a scroll was sealed, rolled up and sealed, and written on the back, what was written on the outside of the scroll was the conditions for breaking the seal. So this Naomi and her husband, when they sold their land to go to Moab, they would have received a scroll like a title deed to their property, and it would have had the description of where the property is and so on, and on the outside it would have had the conditions for buying it back. That would have been prepared by the elders at the city gate, you know, who are like the lawyers and the judges, you know, of that city or town. So when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem to redeem her land, Boaz had to meet the conditions on the outside of the scroll. He had to be a blood relative, and he had to pay whatever price was specified on the outside of the scroll. So continuing on in Revelation 5, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much." This is John the Apostle speaking. "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed and to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked and behold, and in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain." So in this drama that's unfolding in heaven, it's described here, they're looking for a man. It had to be a kinsman of Adam. So an angel couldn't do this, couldn't open the scroll, even though they hadn't sinned. It had to be a man, would have been one of the conditions written on the outside of the scroll. And so they searched the entire universe, the earth, heaven, and under the earth. No man is found that meets the conditions to open the scroll until Jesus steps forward. So I believe that this drama that's laid out in Revelation 5 is what's referred to in Romans 8, when it talks about the whole creation groaning and waiting for redemption, and for believers, the redemption of our bodies. In Galatians 4, it says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that he might receive that we might receive adoption and sonship. And because we are his sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit cries out, 'Abba, Father.' For you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." So to summarize what I've said so far, what we've looked at today, we've received the Holy Spirit as a gift by God's grace through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. It's not something we've earned, it's a free gift. And we're not to try and add to the perfect work of Christ by putting ourselves back under the law. But it's equally clear that we can't abuse our liberty by willfully sinning. We fulfill Christ's law by loving God and loving our neighbour as Christ loves us. And we've also looked at an example of how Christ fulfilled the law and through the law of redemption. And it's only one of a number of ways that Christ has fulfilled the law. Right at the beginning, I read this verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20. This is just a verse or two after our main passage, and it says, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you understand what the scribes and Pharisees were like, I mean, they were full-time professional law keepers. They dedicated their lives to trying to keep the 613 laws of Moses and another couple of thousand laws or something that they'd added in the oral law, which was like a fence to keep you away from the main fence of the Mosaic law. I mean, these guys were hard out trying to, you know, they would count every little leaf on their little garden plants and take the tenth one off and give it to God. You know, they were that pedantic about it. So when Jesus said this to the fishermen and the, you know, and baker and so forth standing around him, how do you think they felt? We're supposed to exceed the righteousness of those guys, or we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You understand the context. That is a shocking statement. So how do we do that? How do we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes? We exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. That's something unique to the church age. We focus on getting our heart attitude right and keeping it right, because our behavior flows from our attitude. We're told in Proverbs that above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Okay, so how do you guard your heart? What do we take away from this today that we can utilize? Well, I think it's all about monitoring your thought life. Because what you spend time thinking about becomes an attitude. Attitudes lead to behaviors, and it's carrying out the behavior is the sin. It's not a sin to have an evil thought pop into your mind, but if you dwell on it, then it becomes sin. So, guarding that point that where you think and your that center of your will is. That's the bottleneck where you make the choices that lead to sin or not. And I think Paul puts it really well at the end of Philippians, and we'll use this as a benediction. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue in them, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."